We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to again come into thy presence. We praise thee that we can be specific. Thou art a specific answering God. We praise thee for this evening, the time we can spend in thy word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with the doctrine of marriage, and under that we came to the principles of sex. And actually, this comes under the general heading of the doctrine of sex. However, it is under point 3 of your notes of marriage, the true meaning of sex in marriage. And then from that, we went into the doctrine of sex. We're going to spend some time with that, because whether you have the gift of celibacy or not, there are some tremendous applications and illustrations that parallel the intimate relationship that a married couple have with each other that can be enjoyed by the believer and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to that, whether you realize it or not, even the pastor-congregation relationship has to do with intimacy from that perspective, certainly not sexually, but rather from the intimacy of learning. There is a privacy that goes on because the priesthood is being exercised in your individual privacy, and as I am teaching, you have the prerogative of taking that in and receiving it joyfully or rejecting it. I've used the analogy before that when a pastor teaches the congregation, it's tantamount to his making love to them with doctrine. And yet, we would think it appalling for any man or a woman to fall asleep in the performance of his sexual activity, and yet there are those that willfully will attempt at least to sleep while, or try to, as the word is being taught. This has always been a mystery to me, especially with my ministry, because not only am I loud, but I think it's quite interesting, and I don't see how some of you do it. But most of the sleepers have moved on, and we're thankful for that. All right, we left off last time with point D. Let's very quickly give you the a brief outline that we began with on Thursday. Remember, under point A, which is the number one topic under the doctrine of sex, the castle analogy to sex. And we found that there are three areas of intimacy in marriage. The first is physical intimacy, which is a coalescence of bodies, or sexual relationship in marriage. The second is compatibility intimacy, and this is the coalescence of souls. And if in point A you have an intertwining or an inner knitting, as it were, of the bodies through the sex performance, then the second point, or point B, would imply that the souls become intermingled or intertwined. And then the third, of course, is the ideal when all three are operating properly, and that is the rapport intimacy, which is the coalescence of human spirits. And this has to do with spiritual relationship in marriage. So you have basically three areas where the two are actually joined together. First, you have the coming together of bodies. Secondly, you have the coming together of souls. And this was paralleled, remember, on Thursday, where David loved Jonathan, and it says their souls were knit together. They had a compatibility intimacy for each other. And it was certainly not sexual. It was a very deep and lasting friendship. And then, of course, spiritual relationship. And when all these three are working together, then there is nothing that can disturb or upset the harmony of that marriage relationship. You can have physical intimacy and not have compatibility or rapport, and you are going to suffer the consequence. It is inconceivable, however, for you to have compatibility and rapport and not have a tremendous amount of physical intimacy. Because you see, the more I study and the more I find from the Word that these last two enhance the first. The first in itself can last for a while, and then quite frankly, it can become old. Whereas when compatibility and rapport become a very intimate part of that marriage relationship, then their physical intimacy even increases and becomes even greater the older they get. The second thing we noted is that God invented marriage to be a special relationship of unity, intimacy, and privacy between one adult man and one adult woman. Three, marriage then can be illustrated by the concept of the castle. You have, of course, your own castle, which is not necessarily your home, because wherever you go as a married couple, you take your castle with you. I think it is erroneous to try to illustrate the home as the castle. It is your marriage that's the castle, and what's important is the foundation on which that castle is built. And therefore, subpoint A, the foundation for the castle is the Lord Jesus Christ. He, of course, performed the first wedding ceremony, and since the Lord is no longer doing that today personally, therefore His Word becomes the foundation of all healthy and meaningful marital relationships. So a point comes up immediately, and that's this. Where doctrine is not the foundation of a marriage, it cannot properly succeed. Nor will it be lasting, nor will it ever have any true meaning. You might last simply because, well, you like to stick to it. There are a lot of marriages, and I've talked to people who have been married for 30, 40, and even 50 years. Or I've heard them interviewed, and they've been asked, what was it? And the guy says, well, I just hate to give up. And so he just stuck with it. And some of the women admitted that the only reason that they didn't break away earlier was simply because of the fact of the security of the marriage relationship. Well, that's a poor foundation on which to build a marriage. So since the Lord Jesus is no longer performing marriage ceremonies on earth as He did in the first, now doctrine plays that part. And so the foundation on which all marriages, Christian marriages, should be built is Bible doctrine, which of course, as we know, is the mind of Christ according to 1 Corinthians 2:16. Therefore, point B, and this is extremely important, the solution of all marital problems, and notice I said all, and you can underline all. You can underline it again and again. The solution to all marital problems is located in the content of Bible doctrine. And the reason why people have problems and they don't know how to resolve those problems is because they don't know the relevant doctrine that applies to that particular doctrine. If for no other principle, you have the 10 problem-solving devices, but that, remember, includes the categories and subcategories under those 10 problem-solving devices. There isn't a situation in life, whether in a marriage or otherwise, that the 10 problem-solving devices and its subcategories cannot fully and totally resolve. So therefore, I'll repeat it again because it's imperative that we understand this. The solution to all, underline, 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 marital problems is located in the content of Bible doctrine plus the problem-solving devices of the protocol plan of God. And so when you apply the pertinent doctrine to that relationship plus the problem-solving device and you mix the two together, you have victory. You've overcome the problem. And every time I've seen a problem in a marriage relationship, it is always, underline, 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 doctrinal. It is a failure in some area of doctrine that they are either ignorant of or refuse to apply. With Westsiders, what I have seen in the past is the refusal to apply. And then there comes that awful thing called human viewpoint rationalization, where the person tries to use some human viewpoint to rationalize their way out of their given circumstance. I have known men and women who were living in open adultery and rationalized that they weren't, and they used some excuse, where the Word of God declared very clearly. And whenever I had the opportunity, when asked, I would tell them so. Well, they didn't like me either. But you see, if they reject doctrine, what should I be upset about if they reject me? If I represent what? Doctrine. And that's the whole point. You will find that not everybody is going to buy you. Not everybody is going to like you, especially those that reject doctrine. Because if you live for doctrine, then they're not going to like you if they don't like doctrine, because you represent that very thing in your life. Unbelievers, for example, may have a problem with you simply because of the fact that you are a believer, unless you hide your candle under a bushel or under the bed, which literally means to hide your testimony before mammon. Now, that doesn't mean to say that you've got to walk around with it as a chip on your shoulder. I've known Christians that did that as well. And as they're going through life, they have this spiritual chip, and they dare any unbeliever to try to knock it off, and then they tear into them. Now, that's not witnessing. That's antagonism. But I don't care what problem you ever have in your marriage, with one exception, and that is simply called a psychiatric problem or psychological. I was trying to say psychological and psychiatric at the same time, and you can't hardly say that. And that's where medical attention is necessary. In other words, you cannot try to instill into the mind of an individual a doctrinal principle when they are irrational because of some psychiatric and or psychological problem. So they need medical attention. They need medical help. And I've known people that needed medical help. What they don't need, by the way, is counseling. Counseling is the worst thing in the world. That doesn't help anything, because all you're getting is the opinion of the counselor. That's not helping you. It isn't until that information becomes yours, and the only way it can become yours is that you have to hear it objectively, personally, and in the function of the privacy of your priesthood. Otherwise, it becomes subjective, and it becomes an intrusion in your privacy. And I, frankly, have gotten to the point where I'm getting a little bit annoyed in intruding in the privacy of other individuals, whether they want me to or not. I don't have that prerogative, you see. And so I may be a little bit short, or I may just simply throw the ball back in your court, and you'll have to dribble for a while, whatever that means. So, point two, this means that marital problems are not solved by counseling or by seeking self-justification. What often I have found, by the way, is that counseling and self-justification seem to be linked together. Here's a good illustration of that, where you have, and I'll try to draw it for you by using little stick people. Here is a couple. That's the man and that's the woman, okay? How's that? All right, now they go to a counselor, and we're not going to determine what this counselor is, male or female. I have a problem with either one, so it really doesn't matter. And so this is his mouth. He speaks words of wisdom. Now, the individual may speak the truth, but one of the two have gotten into the status of subjectivity. And so the only reason they're going to counseling is because they want whoever this is to support their position in their relationship with their spouse. So it becomes a very subjective situation. So notice what the point says again, that it is self-seeking or self-justification. And what happens there is that one of the two is looking for self-justification. In other words, they want somebody to agree with them. And when they don't find a person that agrees with them, they say, then we've got to go to what? Another counselor. And another counselor. Until they finally find one that agrees with them. Now, they're a good counselor. The problem is, if that person is feeding the self-justification of the one, now they fail to feed the true advice that is needed for the other. So now the other one says, I don't like them, or her, or whatever. Or they both don't like the person. And that's why counseling fails. Because you cannot be objective when you get involved in it. By virtue of the one-on-one, it automatically, what? Demands subjectivity. You see, as I'm teaching you right now, you can be totally objective. I could give you illustration after illustration, specific after specific, and if it doesn't apply to you, you could just simply say, who needs it? I don't need that because it has no application. I'll take it as a point of reference, but as far as application, it is not applicable to me this evening. You're exercised in your priesthood. There's an intimate relationship between moi and thou, and in that sense, you see, there's no subjectivity. But if there was only one person here, and I said, that reminds me, and I use an illustration, that person doesn't have much of a choice. And that person is here this evening. See? That person can't be objective. That's why one-on-one is absolutely taboo as far as effective teaching is concerned. And counseling is generally one-on-one. Now, that's one of the weaker arguments for not counseling. There are a lot worse. There are a lot stronger arguments. Let's go a step further. Another thing is that people feel better when they unload on the counselor. Well, that's nice. So they drop their load and go off unloaded. Okay? And I've had people say to me, I feel so much better that I've spoken with you. Yeah, now I've been loaded upon. Okay? Now how do I resolve that? And multiply that by as many people potentially that I could counsel in any period of time, and I would be carrying around one hell of a load. And I don't need that. Why? Because you're not supposed... There's nowhere in the scripture that says, casting your cares upon the pastor, for he careth for you. Because I'm here to tell you that I don't care for you in that regard. Why? Because I don't have the wherewithal to care for you with that regard. Because there's only one person that we're told to unload on. And that's the one that cares for you. Casting all your cares upon him. And this is not the hymn. So that's the second reason why counseling is not effective, because it's just simply a low job. All right? There's a third, and that is, of course, trying to get involved in systematically trying to prove your point to that individual and have them respond by agreeing with one or the other. This was previously mentioned, but that does become rather ineffective because you can't, listen, you can't get a counselor that's going to agree with both. Why? Why? It's rather simple, isn't it? That's because, that's the reason why they're there. So you'd have to have two counselors. That's right. And the one counselor would agree with the one, and the other one would agree with the other. Now, they'd look at each other and say, but we disagree. Now, I'm talking about the two counselors now. So now you have this going on. Well, why not have the two over here start in, see? A fourth thing about counseling is that people that generally go for it are not totally honest with their counselor. Their viewpoint is rather slanted from their position. Did you get that? They're not truthful. And I have found myself in times past, and why I ever allowed myself to get into situations like that, well, you have to learn. After you get loaded upon a few times, you finally say, I'm getting sick of people dropping and leaving. And by the way, after it was all done, they generally left anyway. You know, I thought, well, I'll try to keep them together because if I can get them harmonious, then they'll stay in the church and everything. And no. No. They wanted a divorce before they came. They got a divorce after they came. And they didn't want doctrine either way. That's why I have concluded that all marital problems are doctrinal in nature, with one exception, when there's a medical problem. Well, my own half-sister had a medical problem. She apparently had a chemical imbalance. If I'm correct in my analysis, it was one of the people that I've known in the past. And, she just went wacko. And her husband was telling me that it was very, very, very difficult to try to live with her. Because one minute she was pro, the next minute she was con, the next minute she was for, the next minute she was against. The next minute she loved him, the next minute she hated him. Well, she had a problem, a medical problem, and it had to be dealt with. And as soon as it was taken care of. And they're quite happy now. As happy as unbelievers can be under the circumstances. All right. But for the believer, doctrinal problems. And I don't care what it appears to be, when you analyze it, it's a doctrinal problem. And what happens inevitably is one or the other or both are rejecting some doctrinal concept. They just don't want to buy it. Or, as I gave you at least some latitude, ignorance of that particular principle. And as far as I'm concerned, there is an area of ignorance because of the lack of spiritual growth on the part of the person, and that would be legitimate only in the area of a new believer. Whereas ignorance on the part of a believer who has been at least exposed to doctrine and potentially could have learned, that is not ignorance at all. That's sheer stupidity. And you might as well call it what it is. It's negative volition to the teaching of Bible doctrine. That's all it boils down to. If you have an opportunity to go to Bible class and you use any simple, stupid little excuse not to go, that is negative volition to Bible doctrine, period. Now, here's the whole point of that. If your marriage is going to be stabilized by the principles of doctrine, and you are negative toward doctrine, then what's going to happen to your marriage? It's going to be unstable. You know, it's so simple for me to say that, and yet people go, I wonder what he meant by that. If doctrine is the only solution for a happy marriage, and you don't have a happy marriage, then I'm here to tell you that you're somehow disoriented to doctrine. Because I've never met a believer, ever, who had an unhappy marriage and both the husband and the wife were positive to the word and were availing themselves of it as often as it was taught. Never! Now, I never expect to either. But every time I see a problem in a marriage, every time there is difficulty, discord, arguments, and all the rest, it is underlined by a doctrinal malfunction. For instance, let me just illustrate it very simply. The wife has inordinate ambition and/or expectation with regard to the provision of her husband to herself. And so she looks throughout the neighborhood and she sees a neighbor going to China, and the next month they're going to Bermuda, and here her husband is working two jobs trying to just keep them so they can pay the rent and put shoes on their pets, okay? And so she starts complaining and bickering about the fact that he could have had a better job if this, if that, if so. Now, who's that line there? The wife. Why, what doctrinal principle is she violating? That whatever state she is in, therein to be content. Secondly, another principle she's violated, grace orientation. Another principle, that's what God has logistically supplied for them for that time in their life. Somebody asked me a few years back, they said, how is the ministry financially? And I said, well, and they said something about the amount of money that I made and so forth. And I was actually complaining, and so as not how much I was making, but how much taxes I was paying. And so from that, they must have deduced, very simply, that if I paid those kind of taxes, then I had to be making a fairly healthy salary. Y'all understand what I'm saying? And so this person responded by saying, well, I guess I'm in the wrong business. And I said, wait a minute. I want you to understand that this is after 30 years of ministry with no retirement. Oh. And no benefits. Oh. What job would you start out at $15 a week and be thankful for it? That was my first ministry. I take that back. I started out at $0 a week. My first pastorate was a congregation of about, what, 20, would you say? About 20 people. And they paid me in raw milk, zucchini squashes, chickens, eggs, and whatever other thing they could come up with. They gave me a pig, which froze to death. They gave me 24 chickens. Or so. There was one renegade that I had to shoot. The point of the thing was, and I worked full time as a tractor mechanic. Now somebody says, well, it's not very, very lucrative, is it? It's all according to what your dedication is and where your priority lies. And if whatever you do simply for the money, you will never be fulfilled. I think it's rather ridiculous that people should have as much fun as baseball players do and get as much money as they get, but it's the way it goes. I think everybody should enjoy what they're doing. And if I wasn't ministering the word, I'd be ministering the word. You see, that's my alternative. You know what I just said, don't you? If I wasn't doing it here, I'd be doing it somewhere else. When I came here, I took a $3,000 or $4,000 a year cut. You don't do that when you move from one state to another. Bigger church, no smaller. More money, no less. Nicer house, I don't know. I haven't seen it yet. What about the congregation? 12. And I left 100 and something. And they had just given me a raise. That's a nice thank you. But people, you see, don't understand that sort of thing. And they don't understand the whole concept of the Christian life. And that's what you have to understand when it comes to marriage. Marriage is giving, not taking. So this woman is out of line. She's out of line because she's expecting too much. She's comparing her with another man. Well, damn it, you should have married the other one. Heaven would say something. I would expect that. Oh, if you like the way, then go find him. And she'll say, well, you don't love me anymore. That's always the first response. Or run into the bathroom, shut the door, and cry. That's real adult. Do you remember, we made one thing very specific here, and I don't know whether you saw this or not, but it's unity, intimacy, and privacy between one adult male and one adult female. The key there is the word adult. See, when babies don't get their way, they sit in the middle of the floor and cry or stomp their feet. And some people never grew up. And age, by the way, has nothing whatever to do with it. I've known people in their 40s that were still infants in their mentality, especially when it comes to marriage. I've known some that have gone through it 5 and 6 times and did it wrong every time. Never did get it right. Why? Infant in their thinking. Demanding. And by the way, how much does a helper have a right to demand, ladies? Just a proposition for you. You are created to be a helper for the man, not a demander. I never read that. And let the woman demand from her husband. I never hear that. I don't read that any place in Scripture. So you see, and we're picking on the ladies because we want to annoy them. What about a husband that doesn't provide for his wife? All right. The Scripture says that a man that does not provide for his family is worse than an infidel. Well, now you see where he stands. He's worse than a bum, than a derelict. The man is to love his wife, and she is to respond by obedience. There it is, ladies. So the next time you kick up your heels and start riding around the living room, horseback, just remember, you're out of line. You violated a doctrinal principle. And then these types have the audacity to pray about it. You think God hears that? You've just violated an integral part of the Word of God, and then you expect God to bless your horsiness? The only answer that you could get for prayer would be a bale of hay. Find that on your doorstep. This is for your implacability, sweetness. You see, but you say, but you have to be realistic about it. I'm being realistic about it. You have to be modern about it. I'm being modern about it. Why are marriages falling apart at the seams throughout the United States? They violated biblical principles. That's why. Why are divorces rampant throughout the state of Arizona, one of the highest states in the Union? Why? Violation of biblical principles. People look at it as easily as they do as changing an automobile. Well, her ashtrays are full, I'll get another one, see? Or whatever it is she's full of. My wife and I were just talking about it tonight, kiddingly, of course, and I said to her, you ought to be very thankful that I suffer from melancholia, in addition to the fact that I like to keep and hold on to things for a long time. My reference, of course, was the fact that I finally broke down and put the Cadillac in the car trader today for sale. Now, that's after 20-something years of having the same automobile. And then I went to take my nap, and I couldn't sleep. I couldn't take my nap because I kept thinking about that Cadillac and everything that's been done in that Cadillac, some good, some bad. I took my wife in that Cadillac to the hospital when John was born for the false labor as well. We sat out in the thing and waited. I remember when I brought it home, the girls took one look at it and they said, "You're not going to sell it." See, somebody had given it to me to sell for them. And they said, "Anything you get above this is yours." And I said, "Why don't I buy it for that? Never mind above that." And so they said, "Fits you, Dad." I couldn't see myself in a Cadillac convertible. Well, yes, I did. And they sure enjoyed it. I can still see myself in a Cadillac convertible. Pray for me with that regard, if you would. I have great difficulty in that area. Why? Because I suffer from an area of melancholia. I like to hold on to things and they reminisce. Things I identify and I remember. Of course, I get rid of things that are distasteful to me, too, you understand. But sometimes it helps in marriage. You know, you hold on to something for a while instead of trading it off every time you turn around or throwing it in the garbage because it's dirty. All right, so marital problems then are not solved by counseling, never will be, and those that are in that kind of a business are in the most unfortunate business that anyone can be in, because in some cases, because they're never really resolving the situation, but in some cases they're getting very wealthy in doing it, because I have talked to people who've spent $50 an hour, and in some cases $50 a half hour for counseling. I had one woman that had spent $50 a half hour for counseling for about 3 months. Now, you can imagine how much that cost. She came into the office. I gave her 15 minutes, 9 passages of Scripture, and read her out, and she was straightened out for the rest of her life. That's the way it works. You ought to thank God, by the way, that there are still pastors left on the face of the earth that will tell you, to put it in the vernacular, where it is. Now, I'm not going to mamby-pamby any of you people because I wouldn't expect that God would mamby-pamby me, and he never does. When he grabs me by the throat and starts knocking me around the room when he disciplines me, it's because I got out of line. Well, I'm not going to mamby-pamby. I'm not going to grab you by the throat and slap you around the room, but I may do so verbally, and I'll continue to do that from the pulpit, whether you like it or not. I know I'm getting mellower as I get older. I used to be terrible. My wife was saying to me, "You're so sweet and gentle and kind to me." I said, "But everybody else, you're a pain in the ass." And I said, "Well," I said, "that's the way." She didn't use those terms, but that's my term for her illustration. But I understand that. And I said, "But count all the good generals down through the years. Nobody ever liked them, but their wives thought they were the most beautiful men on the face of the earth." So I don't care whether you like me or not. All I want you to do is follow what I'm saying. And when I say John 1:1, you stand at attention. See, that's the idea. And when I proclaim the word, you don't have to like me. You've got to like it. And make doctrine your foundation, not me. Because I'll fail you. I'll fail you miserably. Underline 5 times. And I don't want to be the object of your iconoclasm. Because I'm not an icon. I gave that up when I got out of the Greek Orthodox Church. Point C... Just as Bible doctrine is the foundation of a marriage, sex becomes a part of its superstructure. Don't ever think that it is not an integral part of the superstructure of that relationship, because it is. And by the way, don't you ever think that in a healthy marriage that a couple ever cease from getting involved sexually. I don't care if they're in their 80s. If there's the ability, there's going to be the performance. It may not be as frequent, but it is far superior in quality. They've had an awful lot of time to practice with each other. See, what you'll find is in youth, there are multiple acts, some good, some not so good. And as you get older, it's less and less, but quality far exceeds the multiplicity. And then, like anything that's good, as it gets older, it's aged. And it puts on a quality of finesse and tenderness. But you see, that's the developmental stage of the superstructure. That's the enhancing of the superstructure. See, when you first get married, what you do is, if your life is built on doctrine, then your foundation for your marriage is doctrine. Then, having had no premarital sex, we assume that, of course, so no scar tissue is built, you start building the superstructure of your marriage. At first, it's just rather skeletal. Then you start putting up the drywall, and then you put the tape, and then you put on the texture, and then you put on the paint. Then as you get a little older, you start hanging pictures. See how it looks? And then you get a fan and put it right in the middle of the room. You knew I'd get that in there somewhere. By the way, I have no fan fetish. It's only an illustration. I wouldn't have the foggiest idea what to do with it. I'd probably kill myself at my age anyway. Besides, I don't think any fan that I have at the house, with one exception, and I don't know what John White was thinking when he put that fan up, but he put that thing in my house, the whole house will come down, but that fan will still be standing. Maybe he had something with that regard that I wasn't aware of. Maybe I ought to talk to you afterwards and see. Maybe that's where I got the illustration from. All right. Subpoint 1 under point C, as sex being the superstructure. Sex, then, is the invisible castle walls that isolate the husband and wife from all other persons in their periphery. You are totally isolated. The walls that you build around your marriage, don't ever share your intimacy with anyone. That's none of their business. And I don't care if it was ecstatic or a dud. You know, if the fuse burned all the way down and it didn't even pop, so what? Work on it again. Get another charge and start all over again. But don't ever share that with anybody else, especially some nitwit counselor. Now, of course, with Roman Catholicism, it's even more absurd. You're talking to somebody that's never been married and, in most cases, celibate. Well, that's a good one to give you illustrations about. Point, have they done a lot of reading, but you can't get it out of books. Okay. Point 2, sex portrays the beauty of interdependence in marriage. Point D, God ordained that marriage would be a special relationship, a system of intimacy, privacy, and unity. Now, you're going to hear those terms used repeatedly throughout our study. Intimacy, because it is that. It is intimate. Private, because it is that. It's private. It's nobody else's business. And to put your mind at ease, remember that whatever you and your spouse agree upon, that's the key, then it is permissible within the marriage tie, unless it is expressly taught against in Scripture. That is, if it's a violation of a scriptural principle, then of course you avoid it. Otherwise, anything is permissible. And don't ever come to me and ask me what I know about what's permissible and what's not. That's for you to find out. I'm not going to intrude into that area of your privacy. I've learned that a long time ago. That's your privacy. That's your intimacy. It's none of my business. And don't ever try to make it my business, because I'm going to tell you that it's none of my business, and you keep that to yourself. And if you're a failure in that area, I can't help you, and I'm not going to show you. Then it's also a part of unity. But you see, here's the whole thing. When your life and your foundation is built on doctrine, here's the foundation, and doctrine is that foundation, then the walls start to go up, and those walls, the part of that superstructure, and that, as a superstructure, as you well know, is hidden in most buildings. You don't see it. You see the outer part of it. You generally see the glorified part of it, the prettied part, the part with all the frou-frou and all the rest of that, the facade they put on the front. But the main superstructure of that building is what you don't see. It's generally riveted steel or welded steel or bolted steel or framework that has been secured and so on. All you see is the fact that the building is holding up. That's sex, and that's the part it plays in marriage. So don't ever underestimate it. I used to give a test to young people before they got married, and I could always tell if they were quite ignorant of any sexual relationship. That's why I quit giving it, because I didn't want to know that. It was really none of my business. But one of the questions were, it sounded like this: as you get older, sex becomes less frequent because, and it was multiple choice, and one of the answers was, something else has taken its place. Okay? And the naive, young, virgin, male or female, will always inevitably put that. And of course, I used to say, wrong. Very wrong. What takes the place of sex, class? Nothing! Ever! Okay, we've taken care of that. Again, what the point there was trying to imply by the question was that it becomes less frequent only because of age, not because of the fact that something else has taken, nothing can take the place of sex, okay? And I'm not oversexed or undersexed. I'm just sexed. The foundation then is doctrine, and when you build it, now watch, if you build your marriage on sex, you have no foundation. And what happens to a building that has no foundation? It falls apart, to put it in King James. It doesn't hold up. Nothing can stabilize it. So the foundation becomes the stabilizer of every area of your marriage. This castle, by the way, which would be isolated from all other activities in life, this does not mean that you are antisocial. It doesn't mean that you are asocial. It simply indicates that this is a divine grace provision, and it's for one man and one woman, and one man and one woman only, and you don't tell anybody else about it. That's one area of your social activity that you never share with anybody else. And you see, the interesting thing is that this is most different from any other human relationship, because all other human relationships we can share with other people. You know, a woman sees another woman and she has a different hair. Oh, I see you fixed your hair. But for a woman to come up to another and say, how was sex last night? Uncalled for. That was one of the things that used to annoy me thoroughly in the service. Some of these guys would sit around during lunchtime, and they would talk about their sexual encounters with their wives the night before. I never did. I didn't want anybody to know how wonderful it was for me. And it was none of their business anyway. And a lot of times I wanted to say, you know, I'm really sorry you guys have such a terrible sex life. Maybe you change your mental attitude and quit telling other people about it. Because, you know, what you've done is you've taken something intimate and private and something that's between you and your wife, and you've brought it out, and you've prostituted it. You've sold it for a laugh. There are two categories of sex in history. Both are operational. One is legitimate, and the other is illegitimate. Well, let's conclude with the legitimate aspect, and then tomorrow night we'll deal with the illegitimate aspect. Legitimate sex is that which God has invented to be confined within the invisible walls of your marriage. It's between you and your spouse and no one else. Under illegitimate sex, we're going to see some subcategories. There are three basic categories under illegitimate sex. You might as well get them down now so that you'll have something by way of outline for tomorrow evening. Normal illegitimate sex. Abnormal illegitimate sex. And criminal illegitimate sex. Again, illegitimate sex divided into three categories. Normal, which is normal for those who are illegitimate. Abnormal and criminal. And we'll cover this tomorrow evening. And if you get nothing else out of this evening, one thing you should recognize, that sex can be meaningful and wonderful, provided it is confined in the castle walls of marriage, with the foundation of that castle being Bible doctrine. Doctrine has all of the solutions to the problems that can ever arise in your marriage. I don't care what it is. Doctrine has the answer. What's our problem? We don't know the answers. Oh, we've got a lot of questions, but we don't know the answers. Well, the Word of God has the answers, and that's why it's imperative for you to be in Bible class as often as you can be. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of this evening, the time we've spent in the study of these very important principles of life. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.